according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the study of the Word of God. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we want to pick up where we left off a couple weeks back. And verse 4. I was rushed towards the end of our most recent class 2 weeks ago and rushed through some things in verse 4 that should not have been rushed through, because they will connect very well to things we're going to study next in verse 5. And so I want to make sure that we're solid on what we need to be solid on, and we can put these things together the way that we do. So let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. And then actually we need to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll be equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we bow our heads and close our eyes and ask the Father's blessing on our time? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, this world has no shortage of things that could happen on a Sunday morning, and all kinds of folks are out there doing all kinds of things. But Father, these brothers and sisters here today have set aside this time. They've sanctified this time, set it apart for your holy purpose. And we ask for your blessing, for your reward upon this volition. Father, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied. And I pray that on this day, as your word goes forth, that you would feed us, that you would sustain us. Then, Father, we would not only study to show ourselves approved in terms of taking in academic information, but, Father, we identify that that knowledge puffs up. It's the love that edifies. So, Father, work in us to receive the word implanted with humility, to receive the word implanted that's able to save our soul. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. You recall that we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we had a metaphor, we had an illustration in chapter 6 of the book of Romans that serves to teach this principle, that if you are a slave, you are done being a slave when you're dead. That death terminates your slave relationship. And so we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And when we, as believers, when we go back to the sin nature again for obedience, it's tragic because there's no need for that. We are supposed to be dead to sin. And that whole idea of voluntary slavery after we've already died to that slavery is it's unthinkable when you put it in these terms and understand the doctrine as the book of Romans portrays it. Now, in the event that the slavery metaphor doesn't help, given the fact that we are 21st century American Christians and ours is not a culture that has engaged in slavery for some time now, perhaps the slavery illustration doesn't help. Well, we got an illustration in chapter 7 that maybe will connect. And this goes from slavery to marriage. We can teach the idea of marriage with a similar application. All right? Because marriage is another... some of you are smiling. Why? I do not intend to link marriage with slavery. I'm just taking us across from Romans 6 to Romans 7. But the principle is true. Marriage is till death us do part. That once you have died, you are no longer bound to your spouse. Or if your spouse has died, you are not bound to your spouse. And so we have the illustration here. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Verse 2 of this chapter tells us this. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. There's actually an illustration of this that showed up in the news this week, and I'm not going to go there. But if you want to, there was a fatwa, there was a Muslim ruling in Egypt this week related to the death of your spouse. And as I said, I'm not going to go there in church on a Sunday morning, on a bright sunny day. But it's gruesome, and look it up or come talk to me afterwards. Our Bible says, till death us do part, all right, that it's over. We are absent from the body. We are at home with the Lord, all right? There is no marrying or giving in marriage in the resurrection. When we are at home with the Lord in our eternal estate, we're the bride of Christ, by the way. That's what we're going to experience as a reality when we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And so it goes on through verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 the concepts that we're dealing with here. Verse 3 says, "So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." And rightly so. If your spouse is still alive, that's who you are joined to and nobody else. But if her husband dies, she is free. She is free. She has freedom. She has total capacity for remarriage, as it says here, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. If she is remarried, in fact, 1 Timothy, we looked at the passage a couple weeks ago, younger widows especially are urged to remarry if they are of such an age whereby that they have such desires and childbearing and things of that nature. So these are the principles that we looked at when we were dealing with these verses here. But now, verse 4, let me stress what we kind of rushed through a little bit so that we're clear on this. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law." Right? I mean, verse 3 isn't obvious. I get that. I'm not married anymore when my wife is dead. Got that. But what's the application? This should be more than just the so what of an obvious truth. Here's the application. "Therefore, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that, not that you're no longer bound to what you used to be bound to, but now you can be bound to something you've never been bound to before. So that you might be joined to another." This is the positive command. And this is a sexual command. All right, the language of this joining we did discuss in the sexual terminology that the Bible uses of cleaving to one another and the two shall be one flesh. We are joined to Christ, and we are to have the intimacy with Christ that is reflected and communicated in the intimacy that takes place between a man and a woman in marriage. We understand how we have one flesh, we have one spirit. In 1 Corinthians deals with this, Romans deals with this. So, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that, not just so that you could be saved, not just so that you have eternal life, not just so that you go to heaven when you die, but that you might be joined. You might have an intercourse intimacy with the one who died that you might have eternal life. You might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, I'm thankful that this is the Sunday school hour and the kids are out of the room. All right? But this is what we're dealing with. This is the adult subject matter of a man and a woman that leave father and mother. They cleave to one another. I love the King James cleave. Okay, we are joined to one another. This is the design that God has crafted within humanity. In fact, sex itself is called the marriage bed. So if you're not married, that's not your activity. And so the principles that we see here are the points that we were making a couple of weeks back. Now, I didn't write down the slide number, so let me just guess. Nope, that's verse 5. There it is. Our death to the law frees us to remarry and be joined to, in other words, have an intercourse with, have an intimate intercourse with the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not unique to the church. In a lot of ways, there were foreshadowings of this in the Old Testament. Ours is unique in that we are the bride of Christ, but Israel was called to be the bride of Yahweh. That as a nation, the Jewish nation was the covenant bride to the Lord in the Old Testament. And so there are foreshadowings of our reality to be found in the Old Testament, no question. If you want, I won't go back through these passages, but Deuteronomy 10 and 11, 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 13, all of these are passages which use the sexual language of the Hebrew, the davah, if you want to do a Hebrew word study, the sexual imagery of a man and a woman together. The sex act in marriage is equated with the soul intimacy that believers ought to have with the Lord. They ought to have it with the Lord. Now, I want to stress this because don't think that this is unique to the church. Old Testament believers as well had soul intimacy with the Lord. You can't read Psalm 119 and fail to see a believer there with soul intimacy with the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. Abraham was called the lover of God. So we have these Old Testament examples where we have soul intimacy with the Lord. Now, the second thing, and where we just, I barely even flashed the thing on there for you to look at, the second aspect of verse 4. It was not his death on the cross which affected our death to the law, but his life of sinless perfection. Just, I want you to jot it down and chew on it. And then I want you to disagree with me. And then I want you to think about it. And then I want you to bounce it back and forth. And I want you to ask yourself, is this right? Don't just take my word for it. Search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Understand what was happening on the cross. What was happening while he was still alive. What was happening during the hours of darkness. What was finished when he said it is finished. And then what was the purpose for doing more things after it is finished, like physically dying and being buried and rising again on the third day? What was accomplished in the ascension that was not accomplished in the resurrection? What was accomplished in the resurrection that was not accomplished in the crucifixion? All right. And if you've never put thought into all these different steps, recognize that coming up on Wednesday mornings, we're going to have gory detail on every single aspect of that event. We're right now in John 14. We're right now in the upper room on the night in which he's betrayed, and what's commonly called the upper room discourse, which ought to be called the upper room and walking to the garden discourse, but that's too long. So they just call it the upper room discourse. They leave the room and they walk to the garden, and in the middle of that walk, Jesus Christ speaks the content of chapters 15, 16, and 17 of the Gospel of John. And then, of course, he gets arrested and he has his trials, and he's, by the next morning, the next day, he's on the cross. And there are important doctrinal considerations. Now, it does say, let me stick with this text here. When it says his body, we have to understand a couple of things, because body can reference his death, but body can reference his life. And you have to ask yourself, what is it that's being referenced here? And when we do draw distinctions, for example, between his body and his blood, why does the Bible make those distinctions? And does it really matter? Okay, you say, well, you're just nitpicking. Okay, no, I don't think so. Maybe. And pick your own nits, all right? Search the scriptures and see if these things are so. If there is a difference between the purpose for his life and the purpose for his death, you and I can have a better understanding of why he says in John 17, I accomplished the work you sent for me to do. And he said that before he even went to the cross. He said that the purpose for his life was complete, and he was now ready to bring about the purpose for his death. And in any event, if you still seem to hold the view that perhaps I am nitpicking, then at least ask yourself next time we have communion, why do we have two elements? Why do we have the bread and why do we have the cup? What is represented in the bread? What is represented in the unleavened bread, the flesh, the humanity, the perfect body of our Savior? And understand that his sinless perfection did not save you. His sinless perfection allowed him to go to the Father and claim that he earned and deserved the right to be there, but he would have been there by himself. His sinless perfection would have gotten him there, but to bring many sons to glory, was it his body that got us there? No, it was his death. All right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we understand this. But now, what is it that affects our death to the law, and what is it that affects our walk now in the newness of life? How is it that I'm dead to the law? Why am I not operating under law as a means of sanctification today? Because Christ is the end of the law. You understand this? For all who believe. But was it his death that ended this, or was it his life that ended this? See, I believe it was his life. And that's why I wrote the point on the board the way that I did. This gets expanded again in chapter 8. We'll talk about this. Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We fulfill the requirement of the law. We don't keep the law. None of us can. But Jesus did. And because Jesus did, his life of sinless perfection, that is what we enter into. We are positionally in Christ. We have his righteousness, his merit. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we confess our sins and we walk in the light and we walk by means of the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, spirituality versus carnality. And when we are in fellowship, guess what? The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Not because of who we are, but because we're in Christ and what He achieved. What He achieved. And so these doctrines become wonderful. They become motivational. They become powerful. They keep us from even venturing one step down that slippery slope into complete and total legalism. Trying to earn and deserve God's favor by how religious I can get in the Christian walk. And if I can out church the next guy. And I attend more sermons and I give more money and I sing on key or whatever. All right. Yeah, 'twill be my theme in glory, all right, and with a resurrection body, it's going to be even better. Resurrection vocal cords, looking forward to that. Now, I believe this principle also holds true for both Jews and Gentiles, and there's other things to review there out of Romans chapter 2. They operated on a conscience basis rather than a received Mosaic law. The same context or the same principle holds true. And I don't want to get into that. All right. So now let's move on into verse 5. Now, as we look between verse 4 and verse 5, what do we see? We see some connections. We see some connections. And so we don't want to leave the adult context of where we are. All right. We still want to be approaching this on the basis of speaking of intercourse, speaking of intimacy, being joined together. So that we might bear fruit. You see this? Bear fruit. You don't bear fruit if you don't bear fruit. If you're not intimate, if you're not sexual. All right? I don't think that needs to be illustrated. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And so the idea of bearing fruit, well, guess what? It comes back again in verse 5, and here's the contrast. Because if you're not bearing fruit in the will of God, there's another fruit you're bearing. And you're bearing that other fruit because of this other issue where it says here to bear fruit for death in verse 5. So when you see bear fruit in verse 4 for God and bear fruit for verse 5 for death in verse 5, can you identify that connection with me here and understand why it's important that we link verse 4 with verse 5 the way that we do? And why, when we're talking about being joined together in verse 4, that it's joined together. And then when we talk about arousing passions in verse 5, what are we talking about? All right. We have not left this context of marital intimacy between verse 4 and verse 5. It's all connected here in this context. So, while we were in the flesh, in other words, before we were saved, and sadly, after we're saved when we return to the flesh. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law. They did a lot. They were at work. They were energetically, effectually working in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Understand how this works. This is talking about passions and how they are aroused. And what is it that arouses you? What is it that excites you? And what is it that's supposed to excite you? The Lord is supposed to excite you. And our intercourse is to be with Him. And the fruit that we bear is to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. But of course, then there's this competing arousal. And which are we going to pursue? Which are we going to pursue? This becomes our daily battle in the Christian way of life. So if while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. Understand our battle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And one of the greatest assets that the flesh has going for it is your fallen body. Your body is not on your side. Understand that. Your body is on the other side. And you're going to be faced with temptations. We tell our young people this, and I don't care, young people, old people, whoever, I'll tell anybody this. Your body is not on your side. Your body is still a fallen thing until such time as it goes in the ground and you go to heaven. Your new body won't have that issue, but this body does. And it's not on your side. And there's this warfare that goes on. Remember that in Galatians? The Holy Spirit wants you to do what He wants you to do, and the flesh wants you to do what He wants you to do, and you got that battle back and forth. They're in opposition against each other. And you better choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, this idea of these arousals and what excites you, what arouses your passions, the passions themselves are not wrong. The passions themselves are designed by God for blessing. But what do you choose to, what is it that arouses them? That's the issue. So we'll talk about that as well. The body is not on your side. I started to tell that as well. Hopefully, in this battle back and forth, you know, it's kind of cartoonish to have, you know, the little voice in this ear and the little voice in this ear. But there's a reality behind that cartoon. The flesh wants you to do something. The Word of God says that's not for you. So who are you going to listen to? Now, hopefully, you surround yourselves with godly influence, and your pastor is telling you the same thing the Holy Spirit is telling you. Your parents are telling you the same thing that the Holy Spirit and your pastor is telling you. You have believing friends that can be positive peer reinforcement, and they can tell you the same thing that the Holy Spirit is telling you, the Bible is telling you, the pastor is telling you, your parents are telling you. Those are all the things that are working for you in the will of God. There are other things that are working against you in the will of God, including the wrong kind of friends, including the philosophy of this age, which says, hey, do whatever you want to do. If it feels good, do it. All right. Those are all the influences, our culture, the media, the advertisements. All right. And worst of all, your own body. The members of your body are on the other team. They're on the other side. Because they want to do what the flesh wants them to do. And they are at work. They work hard. We've got energy here. One of the verbs here, the term references the energetic, effectual working. All right, so here's some principles we want to glean out of this. First of all, stay tuned. I'm not going to expand the idea of in the flesh because the text itself is going to expand it to a greater extent when we get into chapter 8. I'll just highlight it for you here today. The phrase in the flesh. In the flesh. It's going to be expanded in chapter 8. We'll just take a quick peek at it, and I will tease you with what you have to look forward to when we get this far. Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. And again, we notice that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that the requirement, we looked at this just a moment ago in verse 4. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's our options. Do you see anything else in there? Okay, it's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no third way. There's no nuance. There's no, you know, the world today wants to try to get sophisticated about certain things. And then they mock you and I because we're closed-minded. We're black and white. We're either or. Just when they mock you for that, just thank them. And say, well, this is what the Bible communicates. I'm faithful to the text. The Bible says you're either saved or you're lost. It says you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. You're walking according to the flesh, you're walking according to the Spirit. It's like you're either pregnant or you're not. You know, there's no, I mean, it's an either or. Okay? That's why binary is so awesome as a mathematical structure, right? Now, verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, this is why when you play with sin, when you toy with it, if you're starting to walk that way, you go back to how you used to walk as an unbeliever, it ensnares the mind. Look what your mind is set on. This is why we were teaching about the destruction of fortresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You fall into patterns that control your thinking. It's not just a physical sin, and we warn our kids, you know, you don't want to get a disease, or you don't want to get pregnant, or whatever. We don't want your thinking trapped. We don't want your mind consumed. Your mind will be set on this if you set yourself on this path. The mindset on the flesh is death, what we call operational death for a believer. You're walking, you don't lose your salvation, but you're walking in a way that's separated from God. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're like, you can't undo your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Please, don't get me wrong. But what you're doing when you walk in darkness, volitionally, you put yourself back into a hostility way of living. And God sent His Son to reconcile you. Why are you rejecting what His Son did and living your life of carnality? You want to go back to a hostility mode? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is why it's so important. This is why I like to teach confession of sin. I like to teach 1 John 1:9. It's the first thing I ever teach a brand new believer. If you just got saved this morning, this is the first thing I want to teach you. Within 30 seconds of your salvation. Well, maybe not that, but within an hour, same day, hopefully, would be ideal. Because if I let it go too long before I teach you how to confess your sins, what are you going to end up doing? You're a babe in Christ. You don't have any doctrine. You don't know anything about God's Word. Even worse, you know a few things that you kind of picked up on before you got saved, and so you think you know some things. And that's even worse. You've got to start knowing, you've got to start learning the Word of God now as a born-again believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, led into the truth. You've got to start being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the first thing I want to teach is how to confess your sins, how to be restored to fellowship, how to cleanse yourself in the daily walk so that He can forgive you on an experiential basis. He's already forgiven you eternally. The experiential basis. And if I don't teach you how to confess your sins, before you know it, you're going to be back in the flesh again. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. So, we're going to deal more with that when we get into chapter 8 and talk about how it is, in fact, very similar to what we saw in chapter 6. It is very much enslaving. You present yourself as a slave for obedience, and there you are. You're obedient to the one to whom you submit. But for the rest of this, let's highlight the aspect of the arousal here. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The sinful passions. Well, what made them sinful? What made them sinful is what aroused them. That's what makes it sinful. If it's the wrong thing that arouses you, it's sinful. If it's your wife or your husband, as the case may be, make it appropriate. If it's your spouse exciting you, it's not sinful. Okay? There's the key. Sinful passions. Second thing we want to glean out of this. Sinful passions energetically work in bodily members. Sinful passions energetically work in bodily members when they are aroused by the law. Now, I put aroused in quotes, and aroused is actually in italics, because the Greek does not actually have a verb for this. It's the context that supplies it. It's understood in the not only the immediate context, but also in the parallel passages we're going to see very quickly. What is it that triggers a sinful action? Well, a sinful thought. What is it that triggers a sinful thought? A sinful attitude. What is it that shapes the sinful attitude? And we're going to see the process of this. And the passage that teaches us this, the book of James, the passage that teaches us about this process, guess what it does? It uses a pregnancy metaphor to teach this. It uses the very same scope or the very same realm of sex, of impregnation, for how sin is actually conceived and birthed. And James is not alone in this, by the way, either. You go back to the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job uses this language as well. But sinful passions energetically work. I want us to remember that the sin nature is a living, thinking entity, thing. I don't want to use entity. New Agers ruined that word. But the sin nature is alive, and it thinks, and it's hostile to the Holy Spirit. It has desires, we're told. Galatians says it has desires. It is a thinking, desiring, willing, working thing. And it works in your body. It's accomplishing results. We'll even get to the point where we're going to say, am I the one doing this or is sin doing this? Paul's going to explore that as he develops this in here in chapter 7 and 8. And relax. We can't use that's not our excuse or our cop-out when we say, well, I didn't do it. Sin did it. Okay? Well, you let it. So, yeah, sin did it, but you let it. And you're still accountable, and we're going to deal with that too. Now, they are aroused by the law. The Greek text has no such word for aroused. It is supplied. That's why many of our English texts will have it in italics, if you have that in a New American Standard or New King James or whatever English text you happen to be reading. It is just literally through the law, through the law. And it's the same idiom, though. This is what we're going to highlight. I think I'm going to, it'll be highlighted on the next slide. It's the same idiom that we have for Jesus in verse 4. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of go back and look at verse 4 again with a little bit more hindsight after we get the full look here at verse 5 and understand about these arousals and what is it that is arousing you? What is it that arouses you? I'll just let it go with that, okay? There's other terms. You know them, okay? But what is it that does it for you? Is it Jesus Christ? It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be, okay? We are, not only are we joined to another, but He should arouse us so that as we're joined to Him, we're bearing fruit with Him for the glory of God the Father. And this is where, when you lose your first love, what have you just done? Your husband, the Lord, no longer arouses you. You're no longer eager to be joined to Him. You're no longer bearing fruit with Him. See? And so the language here is pretty blunt. Now, we have other passages that, as I said, convey the very same thinking. All right? James 1, verses 14 and 15 is one I think you're very familiar with. The one in Job I think you're probably not as familiar with. I say that. Maybe I'm making an assumption. But I think by and large, if I may generalize, more believers are familiar with James and fewer believers are familiar with the detailed arguments of Job. But in James chapter 1, this is the conception of sin. And this is the nature of being carried away, being enticed, being aroused, being seduced. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. He is not the source of any sin temptation that you're dealing with. He may allow it in permissive will, but He is not the one that's tempting you to do your next sin or your last sin or any sin. But each one is tempted when, now notice, because see, the temptation's not a sin. I want to stress this today to understand, temptation's not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. So it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to recognize the temptation. It's not a sin to immediately give it to the Father and say, Father, this is taking my mind where my mind doesn't need to be. In fact, we need to do that quicker rather than not, sooner rather than later. Each one is tempted when, notice now, he is carried away. He is carried away and enticed by his own lust. These are the sinful passions. They carry you away. Now, how long does it take before you're carried away? Okay. How long does it take? How long? If I daydream about it for 5 minutes, have I been carried away? If I daydream about it for 5 hours, have I been carried away? 5 days? Or even 5 seconds? How long does it take? All right? How long? How short? And if you're playing with fire, why are you trying to draw that line? Why are you trying to draw that line? A teenager once asked me, about hugging and kissing and dating and whatever. How far is too far? I guess it's a legitimate question. But it's also legitimate to ask, why are you asking that question? Because in the question, you're admitting that there is a too far. So you already know, okay, there is a too far. Now, in asking that question, are you trying to get as close as you possibly can without that last millimeter of distance that you left yourself there? Or would you do better with a foot of distance or a yard of different distance or, you know, 100 miles of distance? If you're to flee from idolatry, it doesn't say get as close as you can without crossing the line. It says flee. All right. So if it's fair, I don't mind. Ask me what you want to ask me, but I'm going to ask you, why are you asking that question? And then I'll give you the answer. All right. Now, when you're carried away, when it's a fortress that's ensnared your mind, when you're dwelling on it, are you supposed to be dwelling on it? Okay. Now, the temptation itself is not the sin. The temptation itself, say, I could steal that. Or I could sleep with that person, or I could commit this sin, or whatever. Knowing that you could is a temptation. Thinking about how you might get away with it, deciding that you want to. How's that for another step? Okay? And I don't have my notes with me, but we taught this when we taught the doctrine of eagerness, about being ready, being eager. We don't want to be eager to sin, we want to be eager to obey. And so there's a chain of events whereby I decide, first of all, that I can, and then I decide that I want to. But even then, I may want to, but stop short and say, but I can't, so I'm not going to. All right? So there are steps. But once you say you can, and once you say you want to, and once you say you're going to, you're carried away. You are carried away. And even if the Father overrules and doesn't let you, you wanted to and you chose to do so. You were going to, but He overruled. So these are the steps. And they're spelled out here. He is carried away and enticed by His own lust. Then when lust has conceived, you see, it's a step. The baby just doesn't show up one morning. Look at that. Man. I woke up this morning, there was a baby in the house. Well, I mean, it happens. Zoe was born at home, but before that happened, we knew for 9 months that Sharon was pregnant. All right? So you have conception, and lust has conceived, and then you have birth. And how long does that take? It gives birth to sin. And then when sin is accomplished. See, the birth is even before the accomplishing. And I think that's powerful. You have a conception, you have birth, and then you have the accomplishment. And I believe that the literal birth of sin is not when it's accomplished, but when you're choosing to do it. When you say, I'm going to do it. David brought Bathsheba into his palace. He said he knew what he was going to do. I think it was 7 days later before he was finally able to do it. And that's something else we've taught. God's grace was trying to overrule and keep David from making the greatest mistake he'll ever make. And he was bound and determined. And 7 days later, he finally did what he wanted to do when he was up there on the roof. All right, so in context, the word aroused is not found in this chapter, but it is appropriate for the motivation that takes place, the motivation for joining and the motivation for procreating is an arousal. There's no doubt on that. And so there's no issue with using a word like arouse or excite or entice or, other expressions that our modern vernacular has crafted. Now, beyond that, let's go to Job 15. Back to the Old Testament. This is the very first book, I believe, the oldest book. The Hebrew language on this is so old, even older than Genesis, the Pentateuch. I think Moses wrote this, and he got it from his father-in-law, Jethro, I'm convinced of it, and then wrote it as he wrote the Pentateuch in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. But in any event, Job 15, we've got the words here of Eliphaz and what he has to say here. And I'm headed ultimately for the end of this in verses 34 and 35. But there's a lot that leads to this. Which is, well, without reading the whole chapter, goodness. These three friends showed up, and they wanted to supposedly encourage him. The truth is, they all agreed before they got there that they were happy to convict him, that he was guilty. He'd done something, and they were trying to figure out what he'd done. All right, they convened their own investigative body to get Job to confess. They're a three-man grand jury there trying to get him to confess to why it is that God is doing what he's doing here. All right. You have the, were you the first man to be born in verse 7? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. You know, these are the early patriarchs after the flood. Ham, Shem, and Japheth are still alive. And these guys, there's just so much here. Notice now, though, what is man, in verse 14, that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Right? Raise your hand if your mom was a woman, right? This is all of us. This is mankind. We are born in sin. We are, under Adam's original sin, we are all totally depraved. And I think we get glimpses here in the fact that Eliphaz is rather motivated by the fallen angels. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. You know, you can almost hear Satan grumbling about how poorly he's been treated. And if the angels don't measure up, how much more, you know, these mortal human cockroaches, there's no way that how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, humanity, who drinks iniquity like water. All right. So there's a large context here that I think has satanic undertones to it. And it's in that realm, as we get down to the end of this chapter, about basically, you know, you reap what you sow, and God's going to, if you're good, God will bless you. If you're wicked, God's going to curse you. And it's as simple as that. And Job, you're having a tough time right now. You've obviously deserved it. Just admit what you've done. We want to know. All right. But now they're wrong, of course. There is such a thing as undeserved suffering, and sometimes believers will be afflicted and we did nothing to deserve it. But sometimes we're blessed and we did nothing to deserve that either. All right, it's called grace, and praise God for that. Now, even though his assumption is wrong, that Job has somehow earned and deserved what he's got coming to him, nevertheless, let's understand that in general, as a principle, this is still wisdom literature, and we can glean. We don't ignore these chapters of the Bible. We glean principles here, and here it is. In verse 34, the company of the godless is barren. The company of the godless is barren. In other words, not fruitful, not productive. They're engaged in perverted forms of the arousal activity, but it is a perverted form of the arousal activity, and it is not a childbearing result in that perverted form of the intimate activity. And fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. And that fire, when it's misdirected, it burns and it burns more and it burns more, and it's never satisfied when you turn to the wrong sources for its provision. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Same language we have in James. Conception and childbirth. Same language. They conceive mischief and they birth iniquity. And that word mind, cross that off. It's their womb. Their womb prepares deception. This whole context is one of procreation. All right, they're barren, even though the fires are eating them up. And here's what they conceive, and here's what they birth, and here's what is being shaped in their womb. Whatever they achieve, they convince themselves that, yeah, I'm happy. Yeah,
Things are great.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. And there it is. So what we have back in Romans again is consistent. It is consistent. Even though the verb aroused is not in the text, it is consistent in the context, and it is in conformity with other passages of Scripture that utilize identical terminology. Secondly, the same context and construction then ought to be applied to the body of Christ in verse 4. That's what I said. Once we recognize the way that the expression is used in verse 5, we can go back to verse 4 and say, oh, this makes sense now, joined to another. And that it is through the body of Christ. In what way? Through the body of Christ. It's the very same idiom that we have in verse 5 about aroused by the law. Aroused by the law. So through the body of Christ, we can translate it, aroused by the body of Christ. If, in fact, we are correct that this whole passage is about intimacy and joining and being fruitful and being aroused and bearing fruit, the consequences of what happens after your arousal has led you to be joined to your spouse. All right. Are you aroused by the body of Christ? Are you aroused by his sinless life? Are you aroused by his obedience to the Father? Are you aroused by the one who died for you and how he lived and how he taught and how he resisted temptation and how he provided for us? You know, I just as a motivation. One that, of course, the world doesn't understand. Just stop and consider, what is it that you find in a historical character? Who is it that's appreciated? You know, is it a conqueror? Is it a military commander? Is it a great leader of whatever charismatic individual? Jesus had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. Right? He wouldn't have won a primary in our political system today. I don't think for either party, any party. No stately form or majesty that we would be attracted to him. None. And then was he a conquering hero? Did he come in riding on the white horse and throw off the bonds of Rome and conquer the Romans and deliver the kingdom to Israel? No, he came humbly riding on a colt. And he kept his mouth shut and humbled himself to the trial, to the beating, to the crucifixion on the cross. Is that who we're going to imitate? Is this who excites you? Is this who arouses you? Is the thought of Jesus and his life and what he accomplished on our behalf? It's supposed to. He's supposed to. So the same context and construction ought then to be applied to the body of Christ in verse 4. You realize we're just, if we were approaching Romans like we approach Corinthians, we'd spend a month right here on this verse. And we can't do that. You're getting today is what you're getting. We're moving on next week. We're getting about 10 lessons per chapter is all we're getting in this survey of Romans. So it's a Romans class. It's going to be probably 160 lessons long. And, you know, there are some churches that would view that as a, a marathon. I view it as an introduction. 160 hours in Romans. Okay, we've introduced the book now. Let's go back to chapter 1 and let's spend the next 20 years imitating Donald Gray Barnhouse, and let's just go through Romans verse by verse, word by word. All scriptures God breathed, including the punctuation. Okay? There's no punctuation in Greek. But we do study to show ourselves approved. It is every jot and tittle, all right? And there is so much meat here. This is our theology work for the church. Now, passions themselves are not sinful. Passions themselves are not sinful when they are directed to the appropriate object and when they are reserved for the proper time. Passions themselves are not sinful when they are directed to the appropriate object and when they are reserved for the proper time. 1 Corinthians 7, which we have taught not too long ago. I say that, what was it? Late 90s? No. We did through the Bible in 2002. So we started 1 Corinthians in 2003, chapters 1, 2, and 3. 4, 5, and 6 was 2004. 7, 8, and 9 was 2005. 7 years ago. All right? All right. Flip with me then to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. I got 8 minutes left. How am I going to do this? You're going to get a synopsis of Corinthians and Song of Solomon, the whole doctrine of marital sex in 8 minutes. All right. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. All right. You hear that, men? No sex. But there's a difference in this context, in this vocabulary, and in this passage. There is a man, male gender, man in verse 1, and then there is a husband in verse 2. What's the difference? One's a man, the other's a husband. Now, they're both, of course, by gender, they're both male. But the difference being, the single man, yes. Single man, no sex. Married man, different story. All right. Because of immoralities, because of fornications. Each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. So there you see it's turned both directions. It's not just single men. It's single women. It's single people. If you are single, hands off. If you are married, that's God's provision. Them and only them. And each man is to have his own wife. One and only, forsaking all others, cleaving to one another. And each woman is to have her own, one, singular, possessive husband. I am yours and he is mine, and there it is. All right. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So verse 1 is hands off, verse 3 is hands on. Commanded, have to. Okay, it's your duty. The wife does not have authority over her own body. It's not hers anymore. It belongs to him. But the husband does. Likewise also, husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop defrauding, depriving one another. And this is like a GSA conference in Las Vegas. This is just total fraud in view, called depriving in the sexual realm, but it's fraud. Stealing is a theft term. Theft by deprivation. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. There's only certain seasons whereby a husband and wife say, you know what, we're really under testing, we ought to fast. Fasting is food and drink and sex, and we're going to focus on our prayer life, and we're going to get our spiritual life on target for whatever length of time that takes. Then we will resume normal marital life, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan's involved in attacking marriages, and a dissatisfied sex life is a prime way that he uses to do that. Finally, down then in verse 9, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. These passions, once they are awakened, okay, and this is in somebody that's unmarried, in other words, they're either widowed or divorced, but they've been married in the past, and they have gotten a taste, an appetite for marital activity, and now they're no longer married, but they still know what it tastes like. They still know, they still have the appetite of what they developed when they were married. And so, what ought they to do? Well, if it's going to burn and consume, then God's provision is marriage. Finally, Song of Solomon, three times, the bride here is warning, don't wake this up too early. And part of her anguish is with her shepherd lover, that she actually woke some of those feelings up early with the shepherd that she would really like to be married to, but the king took her into his harem. All right. And so three different times We're told, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken. Either one. It's actually the same verb in Hebrew used twice. Once in the Hifel, once in the Nifel. But anyway, that you do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. There's an appropriate time for this to be awakened and not before. Don't wake it up too early. Don't wake it up until the proper time. Repeated in 3:5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. These are the virgins and the ladies in waiting, the maids, the virgins in the king's harem that are, their day will come as well when they are assigned a husband. But she's warning them, warning her handmaidens. You're playing with fire. If you wake it up, can you turn it back? Okay. You will not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. And then 8:4 is the final use on that. So passions themselves are not sinful. It's when they are directed to the appropriate objects and reserved for the proper time. They're not sinful at all. They're part of our design. All right. We'll have to pick up here next week. Lord willing, rapture pending. If the trumpet sounds between now and then, I'm done. We can let the Lord teach us. But if the trumpet doesn't sound, if in fact we have another Sunday together, then we'll come back and pick this up in verses 6 and following. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, it is again our privilege and blessing to study, to show ourselves approved. And today, Father, you gave us one more verse. And it's a verse we can connect with the verse you gave us last week. And it's a verse that we can connect with what you give us next time. And Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that you designed the Word of God to be learned in such a way. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. We can't learn it all overnight. We can't learn it all instantaneously. We need to spend the rest of our life here on planet Earth learning a little here, a little there, the whole counsel of your Word. And I thank you for that. I pray that we would take what you have taught on this day and let it dwell richly within each one of us. Let it find good depth of soil. Father, show us what we need to do to clear away the rocks and the thorns and have good depth of soil so that we allow the Word of God to dwell richly within each one of us. Let it spring forth and bear fruit, Father. Let this Word of God be received with all humility. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.